in the book of Romans. And a quick announcement here, 4:30 this afternoon is going to be our first choir practice. If you're interested in choir and singing and joining a group to sing a cantata for Easter, we will have our first gathering today at 4:30 till about 5:30. We'll get some music together, decide what part you're going to be singing, and give you the solo. So that will be the plan this afternoon. Well, I'll leave that to Karen. She decides what that'll be. So we look forward to that, and we'll invite you. If you're interested in that, you don't have to have too much experience to that, but we would love to have you join our cantata. Romans chapter 7 is where we are this morning. In verse 14, and yes, we've gone the last 2 weeks in chapter 7, and it seems like we're going to be done with chapter 7 today at the speed that we're going. First six verses, one sermon, 7 to 13, second sermon, makes sense, we should finish. Well, don't get too quick on this one, as we now just hit a brick wall, and we are in the midst of this chapter, and we find ourselves in these words of Paul that strike us very personal, and even have a ring to it that sounds very familiar. I'm going to read for us verse 14 through verse 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is not, or no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Seems like an individual that's divided, that's having a problem with himself, not with the law. And this is very descriptive of a person that we should recognize. That would be us. This section here is probably the most controversial passage in the whole book of Romans. So once we get through this, once we get past this, it seems like it should be smooth sailing. But just to give you an understanding, this is going to be a difficult section to kind of grasp, and we're going to work our way through it. Today, we're going to just touch on what I wanted to do, just a theme or a topic to kind of lay some groundwork from verse 14 as it begins with these words. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I want us to camp there this morning. I want us to learn a few things about what is the sin battle. And here is Paul's affinity to that sin battle. And it is very controversial in the sense that people have looked at this and taken a perspective of this that is quite different than what others would say. Some would say this is talking about a person who does not know Christ, that is not born again, that is not a believer. So we're kind of still in the B.C. days, before Christ days of Paul, which would be verse 7 to verse 12, where he's speaking in the past tense about his life back when he lived, quote unquote, but then the law came and the actions of the law upon his heart in condemning him and convicting him of his sin revealed sin to him and in effect killed him, showed him to be a dead man, a non-believer. And some would say he's still talking about non-believer here. Some would say, well, this is talking about maybe a believer, but a believer who's new, hasn't really got it figured out yet, is not quite grown much, and so therefore he is in his carnal phase of his life, that is his fleshly, sinful phase of his life, and he's just really no different than a non-believer. And he just needs that second blessing of the Spirit. He needs that higher plane to climb up to and get himself out of this area where he could start living not in this way. And so what some would look at this passage in this way. Of course, I believe both of those would be reading too much into it or trying to find an excuse for some of the words that Paul says here and get a best explanation to it. Well, let's take a look at what these words are communicating to us just on the perception of it, just as we read through it. And what we find here is, like I said, something we should relate to. It is meant to be that way. It's meant to communicate to you, this is the struggle. This is the struggle and the sin battle for the Christian. This is a struggle that I, Paul, have. I have this struggle. If you notice, as I read through this, it centers around the pronoun I. In this whole section of verses, you find him saying I or me or my, and you can count them up, somewhere around 40 times. That's a lot. It's very personal, therefore. As it's translated in this way, he is speaking not of someone else, he's speaking of himself. You can't miss that unless someone says, well, that's more of a rhetorical device. He's using himself as an example of other people or maybe a person he's trying to create here, a type of individual that isn't really the Apostle Paul at this point. And some would say that, but we're going to stick with what I think is the basic and plain sense of the meaning of this text. He's talking about himself. A very personal section, a testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's also significant in this text that he's describing something in him that's going on inside of him. So here's the apostle. The time frame here, Book of Romans is written on the third missionary journey across the Mediterranean, which would put us around the age or the year 56. AD 56 is generally what most people would say he wrote this book. If Paul was converted somewhere in the 30s, we got a 20-year-old believer, 25 years maybe, somewhere in that range, who is an apostle, who's been on the mission field, who's gone through a lot in his life, a lot of growth, we would assume, and maturity. And here he's writing this about himself. It strikes us as odd. Really? Is this the struggle he has? There is a courage in this. There is a brutal honesty in this very personal section. And he describes what's happening in him, and he describes it with this phrase or this term, the flesh. There is the flesh, as you see that in the last verse of this section. At the same time, what's going on in me, he says, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. It's like there's two butting heads going on inside of his life. This concept of the flesh is going to be very important for us to grasp. It's going to be the center of what he's going to talk about going into chapter 8. So chapter 7 ties right into chapter 8. Don't pay too much attention to the chapter numbers or paragraphs or whatever those inscriptions are on top of the paragraphs that tell you what this paragraph means. This is a flowing section that goes through and is descriptive of the Christian life, and Paul is using himself here as an illustration. This idea of the flesh is nuanced in a little different way here. There are other ways in which you can understand when Paul writes of the flesh or when John writes about the flesh that you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the human body. He's talking about a person in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world in the incarnation, the word incarnate. We would get the idea, carne asada, the Latin phrase for flesh. He came in the flesh and dwelled among us. So we understand when that is used in that way, in that context, we're talking about a person in a human body. Paul nuances it here and brings it more to something that's not talking about the human body. He's now talking about something in him, something that is pushing and pulling and fighting in him, that is playing along with or associating or affiliating with sin that he was used to and had grown associated with in his non-believer days. He was under sin and under the power and influence of sin. This flesh loves that existence. But now that he's a believer, it is now in opposition to him. And so there's something within him that he is at struggle with. And that's what he's describing. And so we want to understand that. But we're not going to get into a full-blown explanation of the flesh per se. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 8 because that's where he does explain it more for us. But what I want us to see is the I. I am of flesh. Paul. And he's picking up on himself and picking up on his relationship to the law. That's been chapter 7. It's all been about the law. Now, that draws from chapter 6, where the question was of a person who is converted, who's now a new believer, who's been justified by faith, he's believed in the gospel, he has not become a believer because he works and earns his way in there, he's become a good person. Instead, he becomes a believer because he's a believer. He believes in the gospel, and by that faith, one is justified by God or declared by God to be right in his eyes, righteous because he has now imputed to this person, this sinner's account, the righteousness of God, and therefore he's justified. And in that justification, what Paul is telling us here from chapter 6 onward is there will be a result. There will be. There's not a possibility. There will be a result of what we call sanctification, which means to become holy, to be set apart unto holiness. And so the person that God justifies or declares right and saves, he will make holy. Justification leads to sanctification, and that's where chapter 6 has begun for us to discuss that, because there is a question that people would have, okay, if you're saved by faith and not by works, then doesn't that mean that the person who is now a Christian can just go on and sin however he wants, because after all, he's just saved by faith. He just has to believe, and God's grace covers his sin and forgives him. Why not just continue in sin? That's what chapter 6, verse 1 begins. And Paul begins to come with the abhorrent answer, by no means, absolutely not is that the case. Case is instead that when you become a believer, you've now broken a relationship with your sin. You're no longer under the power of sin. You're no longer under the domination of sin like it's a slave-master relationship you served before. But in salvation, you've been united to Christ, who in his death, his burial, his resurrection, you died, were buried in resurrection in your relationship to sin. You now are alive in Christ, not in sin. This is the new relationship. And so he defies that statement. You can't continue in sin. Sanctification must happen here. At the end of chapter 6, he concludes with these words, "For when you are slaves of sin," verse 20, "you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" What fruit were you getting when you're a non-believer? You're getting nothing. You're bearing out in your life and producing in your life nothing but the things which you are now ashamed of. Unrighteousness, death, sin, and judgment. Those things you should be and are ashamed of. For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get now leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he brings us in and says the gospel leads to this, sanctification, bearing fruit for sanctification. So we're talking about that. That's what these chapters are. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is going to describe what he just said right there. You're now in the position where you are bearing fruit for sanctification. You've been saved to produce this fruit. You've been saved to live a holy life. You've been saved with the end purpose, eternal life, and the production of that which honors God and obeys God's law. You're not a lawbreaker. You're not a lawless person. You are not antinomian, which is anti-law. No, you are actually one who fulfills the law. Now, that's the type of teaching that he is giving us here in these chapters. And I just want us to be sure that we see that from the big picture above, and then we'll get down into the valley of this text and see what part this plays in that discussion. Chapter 7, he begins to address the law and saying, okay, well, if I've been saved and now I bear fruit for righteousness, do I even need the law anymore? What purpose is the law? Should I be subjecting myself to be a Jew all over again? And Paul's answer to that is no. Even your relationship to the law has changed. You've been married to Christ now. You're not under the law and under his judgments. But then he says in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin then? It's worthless? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. So he speaks of his non-believer life. The law played a role in my life as a non-believer. And guess what? The law is going to play a role in my life as a believer. Now he's speaking about the moral law here. He's not talking about bringing that sheep to an altar, slaying it, blood everywhere. Priests do this. You got to carry on these particular sacrifices, these particular rituals. That's not what he means when he's speaking in terms of the law at this point. He's speaking in terms of the Ten Commandments. That which is, if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the whole law, is his idea, Galatians 5 says. So here he's beginning to discuss this relationship to the law that has changed, and yet it's still there, in a way, for the believer. So we spoke about that last week. I don't want to go over that too much. And I just want to, let's just look at these verses. Verse 5, chapter 7, and verse 6. Where he says this, for while we were living in the flesh, okay, this is a non-believer. This is a person who is living in the flesh. Now notice that, in the flesh. He's not talking about living with a body. That doesn't make much sense to what he's describing, to think in terms, now that you were living in a body, what are we saying here? Now that you're living in the flesh, and the nuance here is living in sin and the sinful desires, here it is, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is one way in which Paul describes how the non-believer, every unbeliever, every person who's not born again, that's how they live. This is the defining principle of their life. They bear fruit for death. They have something working inside of them called sinful passions that drives them, that controls them. And even when God's word, the law, comes into their life and exposes itself and exposes them to the law, and there's some type of relationship there, what actually happens is the flesh rises up and produces more fleshly things. And that is what he's describing in verses 7 to verse 13, that verse, just kind of elaborating on that. So what happens in a non-believer's life. The law comes in, exposes sin, then it stirs things up, and that sinful passions within wants to respond in its rebellion against God and does so by producing even more kinds of sin, all kinds of sin. That's verse 8. And then there's the ruining of the person and the revealing of how sinful one is. And so the law is just coming in and serving kind of like a prosecuting attorney to the guilty party here. That was the relationship. That's what verse 5 is saying. But verse 6, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now, who's he talking about here? Now he's talking about a believer. Here's a person, born again, released from the law, not in that condemning relationship to the law, because you died to that which held us captive, that would be sin in the law. You've died in Christ and you're now alive and united to Christ. And now there is a new way. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I would love to say, okay, that's what he's going to begin to talk about here, but he doesn't. That is chapter 8. So we have verse 5 is now elaborated on here in chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 13. Verse 6 is going to be picked up in chapter 8, verse 1, about life in the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit. This is the new way of the believer. Well, then what is this section that we start here? Verse 14. What's he talking about here? Well, here's an illustration. Here's Paul using his life as an illustration to prove out his argument here. His expression of this is what your sanctification life is going to look like. This is the reality of it. Here's boots on the ground. Here's the flesh and bones of now that you have been born again, now that you've believed, now that God has rescued you, has united you to Christ, you're now to walk in a newness of life. This is what it will look like, as it does in my life. So get ready and listen what Paul says in these verses. These are amazing verses, challenging verses. Some that we go, wait a minute, that seems odd. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Now that he is saved, now that we are saved, you would expect, if we just kind of think simply, that everything would get corrected. Everything would get fixed. You become a believer, that addiction to alcohol or the drugs, gone, right? Should be. I'm a new believer. I'm a new creature. That old things have passed away. New things have come, and now I just live on riding the trains of life, cruising at top speed. His life is smooth sailing. Should be righteousness, faith, holiness, day in and day out. My mind is now clear. I can think straight. Clean heart. You kind of think, that isn't that what being delivered from sin should result in? Well, let me say yes and no. Yes, when you get into the kingdom and you're glorified, that is exactly what happens. But in between now and then, we got something else happening here. There's something different happening here. And it doesn't seem like it's smooth sailing, right? What I propose to you and what Paul is saying here, this is reality here. And this is that without disagreement, obviously. There's a lot of people who would say, I think this means this as opposed to what you're saying, and I respect that. But I believe this is the right way to interpret this passage, that Paul is giving his personal, up-to-date, real-time testimony of his struggle with the flesh. Paul, 25 years as a Christian, mature apostle, writing in 56 AD, this is reality for him that day. This is why he, right now, needs to buffet his body to keep it under control. This is why Paul is diligent to be on guard and to be watchful for the flesh that is within him. This is a mature believer. And that's important for us to understand, because if this is a mature believer like Paul, this includes all the rest of us. We all should relate. We all should relate right here. This is not Saul the Pharisee who is radically confronted on the road to Damascus and he's struggling with staying with sin or following Jesus. This is not the point of conversion. This is Paul in the here and now. And some propose that it is something of an immature person here. I don't think that's the case at all. And I want us to prove that out this morning. And we need to do this because this is kind of the foundational idea. We need to see who is writing and why he's writing this before we can get down to the nitty-gritty of what he's saying. And this is the aged apostle who's been radically regenerated, but now he testifies to a real thing that has risen up in his life and began right at the point he became a believer. It was not there before that, but here it is now. real-life description of the Christian life in the midst of the battle in sanctification. Sanctification is not smooth sailing. Suddenly, it turns into something else that is quite challenging for us to grasp. He submits his mind to the law of God, but he finds a resistance within his own being to keep that law and to do the good that his mind wants him to do. He finds there's resistance inside of him. And we call that the flesh. He calls that the flesh. Now, as a Christian, young or old, or new or old, if you've been a believer for a long time or only recently, can you identify with the struggle he's speaking here? The struggle with sin, struggle with temptations, the struggle with laziness, the struggle with selfishness, the struggle with disappointment and frustration in yourself, patterns of failure time and time again. What is going on with me? What is happening? Why am I responding this way? I want to do this. I find myself doing that. I want to think this. I know what's right, and I end up thinking that, and I know that's wrong. Why is that there? Am I not a believer? What's happening? What's going on? Why does it seem like those things don't seem to go away when you are newly converted? Why can't I just pray it away? Why can't I just do something, go to a meeting or have some special spiritual event? And people do that today, and they go in and get themselves slain in the spirit, or they get themselves prayed over, or they get some type of special, I don't know, revival meeting that they come to, and this is the moment that will get me over the hump and get me into the higher life. And I'll start singing the higher life Keswick songs. Why can't that happen? Why doesn't that happen? Why does it seem like the same temptations and struggles still prevail even after years of walking in the Christian faith? You know what to do, but seem not to do it. And can sin be beaten in a single crisis event, or is it seem like it's always there? Same struggles. And what is this sanctification life actually supposed to do for me? Well, it's refreshing to hear people like R.C. Sproul. The late R.C. Sproul spoke candidly about his early years in the Christian faith. And he was bought into the victorious life, the Keswick view, that, okay, well, what I need to do is have this special moment where the Spirit comes and rescues me from the sin and helps me to overcome this sin, and now I can live on the higher plane. Early on, he held to that view or was taught heavily in that view. And there was a particular sin that he struggled with early in his faith, and it was smoking. In his own conviction, he smoked. He smoked every day, had cigarettes every day. And that was the struggle. And so he would go and pray, and he would ask evangelists, what should I do? What should I do? And they would give him, what you need to do is look at Jesus, or take this nail, put it in your pocket. And every time you have a temptation about a cigarette, smoking the cigarette, pull the nail out, and remember that Jesus was nailed to the cross for your sins, and that will give you the power to not smoke. And he tried everything. And he said, candidly, it didn't work. As a matter of fact, he said, he was smoking every day for 20 years. It wasn't for 20 years that he finally could say that at least one day I didn't. And then another 10 years, it took for him a whole month or maybe a whole week or whatever it is. It just was a long struggle just to get rid of this habit of his. And that's an example. But it is something that reveals to us, wow, there's something about the sanctification life that we got to get a grip on. We got to grasp. If I'm a believer, does change happen? Can change happen? How does it happen? And is Paul telling us here that it's not possible to happen? What's going on? Or is he just giving us the real life story of the struggle? See, sanctification is not easy. It's not just sailing along, letting go, letting God do all the hard work. You get all the benefits without personal effort. It's not something you just pray away. It's not something you accomplish by a gimmick. Actually, sanctification is pictured in terms throughout the New Testament as spiritual warfare, buffeting the body, a fight, a struggle, wrestling, descriptive of athletes training for a big event, and the months ahead of time where they're working hard and training and disciplining themselves and sacrificing all sorts of freedoms to achieve something. It's pictured of a soldier in training that is diligent to keep himself separated from the world so that he's not lazy, so that he's sharp and ready for battle when the time comes. There's a picture of struggle here, and that's what we want to see. So let's start, and I'm just going to give you a few things, a few points about Paul's words here in this section. Again, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. What is being described here? First, there's a reason for this battle. There's a battle, but there's a reason for this battle. What's the reason? Let's lay down some foundation stones so that we can best grasp the meaning of this text and into chapter 8. There's a reason here. Why is there a battle for Paul? John Piper says this, "Take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times, because the spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh." Why is there a battle for sin? It's because something has changed here, a dramatic change from what it was before. What it was before, there's no battle. There's no battle. You just gave in to sin. Now that you have the Spirit of God, now that you have been united to Christ, there's been a declaration of war. That's what's happened here. And look at these words now as we read ahead. Verse 15. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Here's this battle. There's something dwelling within me that's creating this situation where I'm doing things that I don't want to do, so it's battling and fighting and opposing and resisting against the mind, in his mind, what he wants. Verse 23, jumping ahead, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So there's a war, he describes, that is being waged within his members, his body, his faculties. That includes his mind, his heart, his actions, his thoughts, his motives. A war is taking place inside there, waging war. It's a compound Greek word, antistratuomai. Anti, you know what that means, opposed to. There's something that is opposed to what you want, opposed to what things now are. Now that you have been saved, you've been united to Christ, something inside of you doesn't like that and is now fighting against that. Stratuomai, you might get to hear the word strategy. It means to engage in a conflict. So there's an engaging in a conflict against what you want. What you want. Why? What is the reason for that? Shouldn't we just, you know, get rid of that so that it's all 100%. I love the Lord, I serve the Lord, I obey the Lord, and that's all there is. No conflict, no resistance there. You think that's in the Christian. Well, let's get real. You know there's something inside that doesn't want you to do that, and you fight that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 uses similar words describing the same thing, sanctification, and describing the same resources and means that's going on here, using the word flesh, using the spirit, describing desires, and uses the term war. Look at these words in Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. We're getting similarities here. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, That word is very similar to what we just saw there in Romans 7. We're opposed, fighting against each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Sounds very similar. Precisely what Paul wants to understand here. There's a battle inside. And it is happening because the Spirit has landed, as John Piper said. Verse 12, or verse 24, same chapter. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, this is a Christian, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And you might read that and think, all right, it's over. Just crucified it. It's dead. Doesn't exist. There's a yes and no to that. It's power. It's dominion. You being a slave of it has been put to death. That's not true anymore. You're not a slave to sin. But the passions and desires, as we clearly can see in the verses before, are active. They're just now committing guerrilla warfare. They're not on the throne. But boy, are they there. And the battle goes on, and we are to remind ourselves, no, there has been a decisive victory here, but the battle goes on, and I have to fight, and I have to be diligent. And so there is this battle that we're talking about, and there's a reason for that battle. The Spirit has landed. The Spirit is now there. He has taken charge, and someone doesn't like it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. A similar phrase, desires of the flesh, passions of the flesh, epithumia. We talked about that last week. There's this desire or this coveting or this lust. Those passions of the flesh, they're synonymous with passions of sin, sinful desires, sinful passions. Apparently, in the believer and these sojourners and these exiles, these beloved of the Lord and Peter's audience have to fight those passions. They're there. So he says, you need to abstain from them. Cut them off. Watch this. Those passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter is right in line with Paul. There's a war being waged against your soul, meaning here, against the place where your soul is going and where your soul belongs. Now it's fighting that rule. There's a reason. There's the reason. The flesh is there. The Spirit is there. Your heart has been taken out of what was dominion to sin and put into that which you're now a slave of righteousness and you serve God, but it's still there, that flesh, and it's going to fight this. It's going to fight a resistance. It's going to rise up and oppose that rule. James chapter 4, another book before 1 Peter. James chapter 4, verse 1. Notice the words that the apostle, really the pastor here, James, says. So Peter, Paul agree in speaking about this sanctification fight that the believer has within himself. James agrees. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There you go. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Clearly, there is a battle going on here. And Christians, it's clearly shown here, these believers are giving in and following after the passions of the flesh rather than the will of the Lord. And they put themselves at odds with their master. So that's what Romans 7 is talking about. This is what Paul is speaking in terms. There's a battle within the believer's heart due to the fact that he's been converted, delivered, indwelt by the Spirit, and a new mastery, new master, a new ruler has taken the throne over this Christian's life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ rather than sin. And sin and your flesh does not agree. They're ready to impeach. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. See, if you are a Christian and you have the Spirit dwelling within you, this is life. This is what it is. If you're a Christian, you're in the battle to the end of your life. It will not stop until the end of your days, whether you die or the resurrection, whichever comes first. At one time, you and I were slaves of sin. When we were non-believers, we served a tyrannical master, which was sin. We just did that, and we had no resistance. There was no fight. It was what I felt like doing. It was what my will wanted. And I did that, and I couldn't stop it because that's just where my passions led me. There was no battle. It was all subservience. That's the non-believer. That's the operation within. Now, he does good things, but you know the flesh has a way to turn good into bad. The flesh still gets his way. Sin still gets his way because we are slaves of sin. Chapter 6 has already established that for us, right? As a non-believer, you once were a slave to sin. But now that you have come to Christ, you will no longer be enslaved to sin. There's been a change of masters, but that other master is not ready to drop his arms and lay down his arms and surrender. So the orientation of your heart and your life was serving this sinful master, controlled by that dominion. Your passions and desires stirred up and ready to unleash themselves whenever it got exposed to the law of God or some temptation. It was a miserable life, even though some would say that was living. We were having fun. I didn't feel guilt or shame about this. I lived my life. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with committing adultery? What's wrong with, you know, manipulating and lying to get my way, to take advantage of my enemy or take advantage of my neighbor? As long as I get what I get, and everything is good from there. And so they lived. I, as a non-believer, lived that way. No fight. Of course, there was a fight with God. There always is a fight with God. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh. That would be my non-believing existence, that mind set on fleshliness. The flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's my existence. That's where the war was. I just didn't like God. I just avoided God. I just denied his authority in my life. Otherwise, it was just free sailing. And when the believer comes to faith, though, a transformation takes place. Something has changed. That hostility in the mind towards God turns now to a love and submission and obedience and faith in God. He is my highest good. He is my desire to honor and glorify him rather than to fight against him. That inability to obey God turns now to ability, power. Spirit comes in, empowers me to serve his law, his righteousness, and all that is good to bear fruit for God. What a change. What has happened here is a new heart. The heart of stone has been replaced by heart of flesh, not in terms of the sinful way, but a heart that is softened and receptive and responding to God's leading. Now the heart, when we think of that, put it in these categories here. And the Bible speaks about the heart like Jesus spoke about it. Out of the heart come these things, these sinful expressions of adultery and idolatry and murder and whatnot. That heart he's describing is not this physical heart. He's talking about this man, this thing inside of this physical body. It's our soul. He thinks of the mind. The heart involves the mind where there are thoughts and plans and judgments and discernment and memories. So within my heart and in my mind, I have memories of what life was like back then. I remember the sins. I remember the indulgence of those things. I remember the pleasure of it. I remember the experience of that. And that's, I wish, would just wipe that all away. Then there's part of the heart that is the will. the actions and motives and choices, the ambitions that come as I think through in my mind and make plans and judgments. There's the will and the ambitions and desires to go in this direction. And then there's affections that are part of the heart, the feelings, the longings, the desires, imaginations, even that which I'm revolted with, that which disgusts me or is an abomination to me. Those are affections that comes from what is described as the heart. Also part of this is the conscience. Every man has a conscience, that sense of right and wrong, what approves and disapproves, these things. So we think in terms of this heart, the mind, the will, the affections, and conscience, all of that has been transformed when we are born again. The believer now is given a new mind. He's given new affections. He has a cleansed conscience from guilt. He's given a new will to do God's holy will. And you think, okay, well, if that's the case, then where's the fight? Where's the battle? It's over, isn't it? Though we may have a new heart, there is unfinished work. Just put it that way. That's what's being described by Paul. You're not glorified yet. There is a battle. There's a need to buffet your body. There's a need to discipline yourself. There's a need to be watchful, be on guard, to stand up over temptations. The temptations don't go away, and suddenly you're impervious to temptations. So there's an unfinished work here. Though the new birth is the work, there is a glorification that must take place. There is a removal of sin that must take place and will at that moment. But in the meantime, we have what's called sanctification, growing in holiness and turning from sin, abstaining from sin, putting to death sin. So as soon as the Spirit lands, it causes your heart to be transformed, gives you a new disposition in life to begin. Those sinful passions don't just get thrown down the drain. Suddenly, they are now your enemy. Suddenly, the flesh becomes that guerrilla warfare person who's an insurgent inside of your heart, doing things you don't want to do and causing trouble. And it's a battle. That's the source of the battle. And he describes it as the flesh. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I am of the flesh. Donald Whitney calls that the affinity for sin. An affinity for sin. Or Piper says, the flesh is our ego, the I, which feels an emptiness and uses the resources in its own power to try to fill it. Flesh is the I who tries to satisfy me with anything but God's mercy, and the way it satisfies it is with what it used to satisfy it with, sin. So I'm fighting this ego, this I, as he says in verse 14. I am of flesh. This part of Paul, sold under sin, wants to sin. It wants to give in. It's there. It's lingering within. It's a part of our inner self that will be taken away in the resurrection, but wherever we go on this earth in between now and then, we take it with us. The guy who decides he wants to be a monk, I'm sick and tired of the sin and the temptations of the world, I'm just going to escape, sell everything, go live in a cave in the middle of the desert, I won't ever have any more problems with sin. All he did was he took the flesh with him to the cave, and now it's just him and the flesh. And his memories, and his lusts, and his thoughts, and what's going on inside of him, and now the battle is between him and the flesh in a cave. What a waste of time. What a waste of time. Goes with us everywhere until it's finally removed, and that removal is the final redemption of glory. So the Spirit takes up residency. Immediately the dominion of sin is ceased, but there is now guerrilla warfare that begins. Declaration of war has begun within your members, and you'd hope there would be peace and tranquility and joy and happiness, but then that first temptation comes along and you realize, whoa, we're not at peace. The peace treaty has just been broken, and there's a fight. It's a fight within. And Galatians 5 describes that battle where the flesh sets itself against the desires or of the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And now you have the Spirit butting heads with the flesh. My mind, which is in line with the Spirit, and then that flesh, which is in line with sin, and there's a butting of heads. Praise be to God, the Spirit wins this. He has more power. He's in control. But that doesn't mean I never give in. It doesn't mean I don't find times of weakness and give in to temptation. So this is the battle. This is the reason why there is what is described here, a fight. It's the type of stuff that is happening. Now, there are viewpoints that say, well, what he's describing here is a part of Christianity in the carnal time, or that time where you haven't yet got to the second level. Right now, you're fighting against sin, you're living in sin, you keep having failures and falling into sin. What you need is that experience, that event of a revival that pushes you forward, takes you up out of this old life, and moves you up to the higher plane. That's Keswick theology, or higher life theology, or victorious life theology, or Schaefferism, carnal and spiritual dichotomy. It's worked its way into Pentecostalism. We need the second blessing of the Spirit to empower me. All this stuff is this viewpoint that has come popular in the last 200 years. John Wesley had his idea of perfectionism. Here we are down here following and failing, and we need to get to perfectionism. So they would say a passage like this is that stage of your life, but then when you get to chapter 8, you're now in the higher plane. You're not in chapter 7 anymore. We can't agree with that, and we'll prove that as we go. But here's the reason. You got saved. That's the reason why there's a battle. Spirit came in. That's the reason why there's a battle. Your mind is now wanting to do what God wants you to do. Your flesh doesn't. That's the reason for the battle. Let me take you a second point here. Second point, the example. Who's the example? The apostle. 40-something times, I. Talking about nobody else but the Apostle Paul himself. This is an abrupt shift now. He had spoken about himself in verse 7 to verse 13, but there's a shift now. Now he's speaking about himself also, but in a new light, from what you just saw happening there from verse 7 to verse 13, right? Verse 7 to verse 13, you find what's alive in him is sin and resistance to the law, and the law is battling him. Now we come into verse 14, and suddenly he's on the law's side. What happened? This is the example of the Apostle Paul as a believer. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Here's the affirmation. The law is not sin. That's the answer to the question, are you saying the law is sin? Are you saying the law is worthless? That's verse 7. No, actually the law is good. It's holy. The holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So therefore we know this, that the law is spiritual. It's common knowledge that it is good. The culprit is the flesh, sinful behavior, not the law. And this is to dispel any of the conceptions, misconceptions from his audience that he thinks negatively about the law. No, the law is good, and my mind is on agreement with the law. It is spiritual. That is, it's God's tool to address spiritual matters, things of the heart, the soul, the spiritual condition of man before God. It speaks truth and holiness and righteousness and godliness and matters of the soul. The law is spiritual. The Bible is spiritual. It is for my good, and my mind loves it. Now watch this. There's two, I can give you three things. I've already addressed three. Three things, three basic things about what is being described here in this person that is the example Paul. The first is the battle is real. So in Paul's life, there is now a spiritual war in his members. Now that he's a believer, the flesh will not lay down its arms. The flesh takes up the fight. Before it ruled, now it's an enemy. The second, with this eye here, in regard to this law, is he loves scriptures. He loves scripture, which is the law here, the Old Testament law. He now has a relationship that he loves and appreciates and wants to do what scripture does. As a non-believer, that was not the case. Now, you could say, he was a Pharisee, though. He loved the law. Well, he loved it as a Pharisee, but what the law actually did was convict him and condemn him. He just spun the law around and used it to his own means. The real nature he reads and writes there in verse 7 to 13 is that he despised the law. He disobeyed it. But now there's a love for truth. There's a love for this scripture. So there's a battle, there's a love, and the third thing, you know what the third thing is? He hates his own sin. He hates it. Well, before, I served it. It was pleasurable. I did this. I covered it over with self-righteousness. Now he is at great disturbance about himself as to reality and the identification of sin within him. To where he says, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, who is being described here? You think that's a non-believer? You think that's a person who has no maturity? No, this is a person who has real maturity here. He gets it. So those are basic things about what we see with the apostle here. But let me walk you through now. Let's prove this out. This is the mature, grown apostle, late in season apostle, a seasoned old believer testifying about the reality of his current sanctification condition. And he comprehends this. Let me give you a few things here to prove this out. First, he's speaking in the present tense. Okay, so verse 7 to verse 12, remember this, I told you this last week. The verbs are either what we call in the Greek the aorist or imperfect tense, which both of those basically are used for the most part to speak of past tense. They're talking about things that were back then, B.C. for Paul. Before Christ, this is what I was. Now the shift is abrupt. Right here, everything is present tense. Right now. This is what it is right now. I am right now of flesh. I am hating the very things that are going on inside me with the flesh. I am, and I have this desire right now. So it's all present tense suddenly. Okay, so we have to see this in light of, okay, who is he's speaking of? Not a past Paul, but a present Paul, which means here's a mature Paul. He's experiencing these things right now. And you've got to put this within the context, the types of things he's gone through up to this point. You would think, you know, there isn't a more godly, more mature Christian on the face of the earth but this man. And here he is acknowledging, brutally honest acknowledgement of things that are going on in the battle that is within. Second thing you want to see is there's a new perspective here. Only a believer, as I said, has this deep love of Scripture. And you see this and this hatred of sin. And this is the new perspective that has taken place that was not there before. So as a non-believer, he doesn't have this hatred of his own sin and the love for the law and wanting to do that which is God's word. You see it throughout verse 15. You see that I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do not do what I want. Verse 16. He then says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. What's happened here is a change of want to's. I don't want to do this. I want to do that. There's a shift in his heart, a change of affections, a change of will in the new birth inside of him. He finds now a battle because he doesn't want to do what the flesh wants to do. And now the fight is on. That's the believer talking here. And just see this as you walk through this text. This is a believer talking. This is not an unbeliever speaking here. This is the way the believer talks. This is the way the believer responds, and he understands himself. There's a deep love of Scripture. That's what a believer has. The law that he wants to do, that's what the believer wants. He agrees with the Psalms. Oh, I love your law. This is what Paul is saying here. But why can't I seem to do it? Oh, I despise the flesh. It's a wretched thing that I am. Thirdly, you see a gospel appreciation in him. He gives thanks to God for the deliverance. That's verse 25. I want to jump ahead and give you all the clues here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just drives it right back to the gospel. Says, here's this battle. Here's this reality within, and what a wretched man I am, but give thanks to God for Christ, who saved me, is sanctifying me, has set me up for glory. That's the rescue. That's the deliverance his hope is in. There's a gospel appreciation in him. That is not found in a non-believer. Fourth, there's a progressing spiritual development happening here in his life. This is late in his life. Theologians have said, an immature believer grows in an increasing awareness of his own sin within. As he's growing later on, he's not thinking, I'm now in perfect, sinless condition. I don't experience sin anymore. It's behind me. It's past. I'm just a holy person now. That is not the reality. With Paul, he says, the more I grow, the further down I go, the closer I get to the light, which is the light of God and his exposure. That light exposes and reveals sin within. The closer I get to him, the more I see. The more I see in my true condition. The more I see more sins. And early on in his life, maybe there's some basic sins and some surface sins or some obvious sins that needed to be addressed, but as he grew further and further, more and more sins keep coming up to realize, wow, there's so much more to this heart of flesh that I got to address. And it continues through his life. He's not dropping his guard. He's just becoming more aware of the depravity from within, this nature that is the sinful nature. So as you grow deeper in the Lord, you draw closer to him and his holiness, more will be revealed. You grow increasingly sensitive to sin, aware of the issues in your life that were not there previously. That's maturity. It's a maturity in your thinking, maturity in your discernment about your character. That's what God does for you. That's what the Spirit does, that he goes in and reveals to me those hidden sins, reveals to me those presumptuous sins. And the prayer is that the Spirit of God would do that for me, the psalmist says. And that's the way Paul is. That's what he's describing. So what he's found in him is this flesh, and the reality of it, it's becoming more exposed, more hideous was his heart than he knew before as he grows. There's a chronology. If you could work this way, and it might be conjecture to think this way, but if you read through the scriptures that Paul writes, and you put him in a chronological order, you see some statements that he makes about himself. 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I am least of all the saints. Or actually, let me back you up. I'm least of all the apostles. Least of all the apostles. He speaks of that. 1 Corinthians was written about 55, a few years before Romans. So he's saying, of all the apostles, I'm the least of them. There's a humility there as he relates to the apostles. A few years later, he's writing Ephesians 3:8, I'm least of all the saints. Now he's looking at the rest of the saints saying, I know myself. I'm not any better than you. Actually, I'm worse. I'm the least deserving to be here amongst all the Christians, not just the apostles. And then you go further on in his life, about 63, 64, 65, he writes 1 Timothy, and he makes that famous statement, I am chief of sinners. Not the saints, not the apostles, but sinners. So there's this humility track that he is on, understanding his undeservedness of the grace of God. So that's what happens. That's what's happening in his heart. He's growing in that understanding. He really is a mature person, and now he's seeing and exposing the battle for us. There's a biblical reality here. This is the way Apostle is, so it is with the rest of us. As we grow more closer to God and we grow more diligent as we address and fight the battle with the flesh, the more gets revealed, the more we understand how severe the battle is, how ingrained sin is, how much it is a part of my will, my mind, my memories, my affections. It's got its roots everywhere, and it doesn't like where I'm heading, and it's fighting, and it's deceiving, and it's finding ways to twist me around, and I have to fight it more diligently the more I grow, and I have to see it more. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, here he is after experiencing so much persecution, going through so much in the ministry, learning so much, maturing, refined by persecution. He makes a whole list in chapter 11, right? You know, I've been on shipwrecks, I've been beaten, I was left for dead here, I'm always in danger. I mean, refined in his walk and his sanctification all these years, but guess what? There's still more, because there's conceitedness in him that the Lord needed to expose. So he gave him visions, and then he gave with these visions, thinking, well, this might puff him up, and he sent a messenger of Satan to him to buffet his body, or to fight against him, to bring some harshness in his life. And he's praying, Lord, take this away. No, I'm not taking it away. He sent that satanic messenger to the Apostle Paul at that time to keep him humble, to keep him from becoming conceited. That's what Paul said. There was sin of conceit in his heart. Of all the people, after all the refining, there was still sin within. And the battle is on, and still on. And maybe there is a demon ready to harass down the road that the Lord will use to keep you diligent. So this is the reality of it. Abraham, godly man, he's still sinning late in his life. David, the godly man, becomes a king, sets up the kingdom, man after God's own heart, he's still sinning late in his life. Samson, who is supposed to be a judge and a leader, he's a ladies' man, dies as a result of that. Solomon becomes a serial polygamous adulterer later in his life. Jonah, the prophet, he's just a racial prejudice, hating the Ninevites, doesn't want them saved. I mean, there's stuff there in us that the Lord knows, and the Lord is willing and wants to reveal and will reveal, and the flesh is there and wants you to give in to it. The battle goes on. The battle goes on. It's just Paul being brutally honest. The inner spiritual conflict. But I want you to close or to conclude as we conclude this introductory of this section with these words of hope. There's hope for this battle. This is not a lost fight. Paul didn't give up. There are many who've walked this fight with you and I. There's many who are fighting this fight right now and worse than you and I. There is hope. Because if there is a war within, take heart, because the Spirit is there. He's in the fight to the end, and he will bring you into glory. If there's no war, if there's no battlefield, there's no Spirit. It's just sinning, the sin ruling your life. No resistance. So take heart that there is a battlefield. Also, you and I have the Word of God. It's an ally in this battle. It's the law, as he says here, of his mind as he gives and yields to that. This is the fight against the flesh. The flesh doesn't want you to do what God's word says. The Spirit is leading you in that direction. You have an ally. You have it in your hands. You have the power of the Spirit of God, as Piper would describe it, like a locomotive. It's not like the pace car in the Indy 500 where you're trying to, in your own strength and power, following. He's leading like a locomotive, and you are the train track being dragged on the tracks by the power of the locomotive through this work. The joyful life of the sanctification life is by the power of the Spirit, the new way through the power of the Spirit. He does not give up. He's there. And what does he do? He produces fruit. Fruitfulness will be the product of this fight. Love will be the central fruit, and love is the fulfillment of the law. So here it is. He's going to produce fruit. He's going to fight against the flesh that is there. You are to come in alongside with this, agree with this, agree with the mind, do what he says, obey the word. And one more thing, the battle's only temporary. It's only temporary. So stick in it. Stay the course. It's just for this lifetime. There's eternity yet to wait. In the meantime, give glory to God by not yielding to the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's temporary. It's a fight. It's a struggle. Take heart that Paul was there with it, with you, and be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for just the reality of these things, to be reminded of these things as we look to a text like this. Help us to understand what it means to us personally. And there are all of us that have besetting sins and temptations and weaknesses and patterns and habits and memories that are hard to forget. We have inclinations and we want to go towards this, certain pleasures that we've experienced in the past that are enticing. The flesh is always active, Lord. We acknowledge that. It does not take a vacation. We despise that. But that is us. That's the reality of our life. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the new birth. We thank you that the Spirit of God has landed and is within us. We thank you that you have changed what is a radical thing in our heart. We now love the truth. We now love Christ. We now hate sin. And may we continue with those affections and continue in the battle. And may you be glorified and honored as we starve the flesh and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be honored in our life as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.